See, she didn't forget. She's just that prophetic. She knew there were not any, so she didn't do it, right? Amen. God bless you guys. Let me get to my scripture today. I'm going to just try to stay in the same. You know, heard folks say, you know, when you find a vein, stay in it until you get all the way to the heart of it. And so that's what we've been doing, hopefully. I want to thank all of you for coming. We had about this same crowd Wednesday night here, and this past Wednesday night for our first Wednesday of the month, where we do the supper at 6:30, if you can make that, and then at 7 we do the Bible questions and response, we're calling it. And just, you guys have asked some wonderful, wonderful questions. I still can't get to all of them, because we only meet once a month, but you're doing good. Keep them coming. Some of them I've tried to address by text or email or whatever, and but sometimes that's hard for me to do, because they're so, it requires more than just a sentence or two. But if you have your Bibles, I want to go to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, and I just want to read a little bit. I'm going to let you be seated. How about that? Because I'm going to read more than just a couple. And actually, I did not even have this in my notes, so to speak, from what I'm going to talk about. But this has just really come on my heart this morning. And I just want to say this, too, to echo what Pastor Johanna said, that, the God's here. He's with you, in you, for you, right? And if you come here, you hear that often. The thing I just sensed this morning during that last song, and I believe probably all of us have experienced it, but I really think this is important for somebody today. And I so got some close to coming up here and just saying it at the end of that third song, but I didn't. But I'm going to say it now. There, you know, sometimes all you need to experience the freedom that Christ has for you is just to acknowledge your belief in Him. That's as simple as it is. And two images came to my mind during that song, you know, and I've seen this a few times in my life prophetically. I saw it again while we were doing that worship, and I believe you're here today, and the war is always in your mind. It's not in your heart, it's in your mind. There's nothing in you that is deeper than the truth true about you. And I know that probably don't make sense to you, but who God says you are and who God's made you to be, there's nothing beyond greater than that. And so all the junk that you sometimes, if you look inward and you see in you, but if you go deeper, you'll see Christ in you, and that's your hope of glory. And God's not separated from you, and we talk about that a lot. But religion tells you He is and has been, but that's not the case at all, and the Bible does not teach that. But it's like you in the Old Testament. There's a picture of Jezebel. You remember that lady? And it's not just somebody that wears makeup. Okay. That's why I grew up in church, but Jezebel, was holding people in bondage, and we have this scene where God sends a liberator of His people, and surrounding her, she looks out of the window. The guy's down there, Jehu. He's on a horse. He's come as a conqueror, so she's looking out of the window, the picture in the scripture. And surrounding her are eunuchs. And eunuchs are people, you understand what a eunuch is, right? But a eunuch, we're going to say it like this to keep it at a good level, but a eunuch is someone who their reproductive ability has been removed from them. So they don't have an opportunity to prosper, to reproduce and to advance, and that's the symbolism there. And she's surrounded by people that she's made eunuchs for the sole purpose of just being basically slaves to serve her. And so when Jehu rides up on that horse and he looks up that window, and of course she's looking out and you're communicating with him and like, what are you doing or whatever. But he looks at those people that are eunuchs around her. And he says, throw her down. He just says, throw her down, boys. You can throw her down. And sometimes all you need is, just like they were singing this morning, you just need somebody to tell you the truth of the gospel. And if you believe it and act on it, your liberty is there. Are you hearing me? See, those guys didn't know that they could just throw her down. So whatever that is that's trying to hold you in bondage, God has given you the power, because he's given you him, to throw that thing down. And so he just challenged them to believe the word that he said. And he said, throw her down. And for the first time in their life, they believed, you know, if you want to apply it, the man of God. They believed the word of God to them. And they grabbed her and throwed her down. They throwed her right out that window. And when they did, of course, the imagery is pretty drastic. I mean, he stomps her to death with his horse, and that's the end of her. And her rule and terror and reign over Israel. And so sometimes all you need to do is just act on what the freedom that God has declared to you. There's an insanity that goes with sin. And it's literally of like losing your mind. I don't mean losing your mind to the, you're just a nutcase. I'm just saying, people talking about, they worried about going to hell. People's living in hell, man. I see it all the time. And the parable of the prodigal son, I mean, God didn't build him a pig pen. He built that on his own, okay? But he's there, and he's in the worst condition. He's living in hell, okay? In the parable, this guy, the parable that Jesus gave of the prodigal son, he's living in hell. He's eating with hogs. He's doing, I mean, that's as bad as it gets. But there's an insanity that comes with that. And the scripture says this: when he came to himself, he had to say something, though. He said, what did he say? I will arise. We don't need to know anything else beyond that. And just the ability to say that causes that power. All you got to do is just to rise. You know, you're waiting on, sometimes we're waiting on some deliverer. You already got a deliverer. His name's Jesus. And he's already came and he's already delivered you from that bondage. Does that make sense to you? And so here in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing in the third chapter, and he says in verse 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope. Now, if there's one thing I think that you can agree with me, I hope you can. See there, I used it. You're going to get hope if you come here. That's the bias. My bias is hopefulness. Therefore, since we have such hope, Paul said, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Most people preach that and talk about Moses put a veil over his face because the glory was so bright. It says here that the real reason he put the veil over his face, so they couldn't see the glory that was fading and it was passing away. Because look what it says in verse 14, but their minds were blinded. Where's the blindness that goes on in people in this world? It's not in their heart, it's in their mind. It's in their mind. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil. Now, a veil is just something that's over something. All we need to do to see it is just to remove the veil. You agree with that? So what he says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, and I want to say until this day here that we're today, until this day, this veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Now that don't mean we don't read the Old Testament, but when you read the Old Testament, you can't read it like Jesus hadn't come yet. You can't read it like Jesus is coming and death, burial, and resurrection didn't make any difference, okay? But in reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in what? In Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, you go to a church that preaches a mixed message, and they mix law and grace, what you're getting is a veil. You're getting a veil over your mind that's keeping you from the truth of the grace of God that's in Christ Jesus. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Now, we talked about the other day, and Ivory mentioned this the other night in our elders meeting again, and was encouraging me in this, so I'll do it again just for him, because I love him that much. But I said what this deal is like, you know, but I'm looking, those lights are really bright. They're right up there in that little cubby hole there. They're shining on me, all right? And so as I look and I'm looking out, there's no shadow. But if I turn my back to the light, then I have just created back here where you can't see it very well, but I've got a shadow now. And now I'm beholding darkness, at least to some degree, and it's not because the light has changed. It's because I've changed, and I've turned from that. Now, that light's Jesus. And when one turns to the Lord, then the shadow, the darkness, the blindness is removed. But if you turn away from the Lord, then you just created darkness, and you're living in darkness. You created it. God's not after you. God's not trying to pay you back. None of that. But we create that in our own lives when we turn away from the truth. We turn away from Him, who is the way, the truth, and the life, right? And so that's what he's talking about. That when Moses is read, that veil is there. But then verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Well, where is the Spirit of the Lord? Is it out there somewhere, up there? Where is the Spirit of the Lord? It's in you. He's trying to tell you that wherever God is, there's liberty, there's freedom. Where is God? He's in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now I want you to see yourself standing in front of a mirror, and you're looking the mirror, and then you are to see something in that mirror. Now you all did that this morning. I doubt there's a person here that didn't look in the mirror before you came here today. Right? I won't preach about what you saw. But we all, not we some, but we all with unveiled faces beholding as a mirror the what? The what? You know, I was raised in church and I was told that I was taught total depravity. That I am totally, we all are, totally depraved. Many churches have that statement in their doctrine. The total depravity of man. Isn't that a wonderful thought? They're saying that you are born totally depraved. That's not what it says here. It says that when you really behold in the mirror as God wants you to see, what you're going to see there is glory. The Bible says the glory of God is man. And that's mankind. Includes women. No women said amen on that? But what are you beholding? The glory of the Lord. And what happens when you begin to behold the glory of the Lord? Transformation, the word metamorphosis. You go from a caterpillar to a butterfly. Nobody squished a caterpillar and brought in a butterfly. There was just transformation that happened. Don't even look the same. You don't act the same. You don't crawl around no more. You fly. You see things differently. You look differently. You behave differently. That's what it means to be transformed. Now, how's that transformation happen? Romans 12, 1 tells us, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body to living sacrifice. You're already holy. You're acceptable to God. That's your reasonable service. And be ye not conformed to this world. Don't be conned by the form of this world, but be ye transformed, metamorphosis again, by how? The renewing of your what? Your mind. How's that happen? It's happening now. It's happening now. All right, he says, back here again, and being transformed into the what? To the same image. What's the image? Christ in you. From what? From what? Glory to glory. Notice it's not glory to more glory. It don't say that. People say that, but it don't say from glory to more glory. It don't say from lesser glory to better glory. It don't say from total depravity to glory. As by the Spirit of the Lord. See, what we can't even wrap our minds around, that you're glorious because you're created in the image and likeness of God. What the Word of God prophetically preached does is it speaks to that in you. And the Bible says, God says, anybody that wants to claim to be prophetic, if they're my spokesman, this is what they'll do. They will extract the precious from the vial. They'll speak to that. This precious in you. What's precious in you? Christ in you. The hope of glory. So then over in the next chapter, verse 1, Paul continues on. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, what kind of ministry do we have? Now, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, we've all been given the ministry. We're all in the ministry, and the ministry we've been given is this ministry of reconciliation. And we're to say to people, be reconciled, because God's already reconciled himself to you. And so, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. A lot of people's about, they just want to lose heart. Are anybody here about to lose heart? Yeah, you'll lose heart. Just watch the news. That'll help you to lose heart. But look what verse down in verse 3. But even if our gospel, in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. It's not people are going to perish one day. They're already perishing. That's why Jesus came. He says, if it is veiled, it's veiled to those who's perishing. Look where the problem is. Whose minds, see the problem? The God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Why? They've turned away. They've created that shadow. For Paul said, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? That's what he said. That this is the problem with people that's running around the roads out here. They just don't know what Christ has done for them. Now, I told him I wanted to just entitle this The Death of Death. And when Jesus died, and we've kind of been in that vein, but Jesus, through his death, defeated death. The death of death came through his death. Did you hear what I said? The death of death, and it redefined death. Now, Jesus died 2,000 years ago on a cross. But when he died, there's several people that had different, or groups of people, rather, that had different views about his death on the cross. Most of the church still don't even have a clue why God died. Why Jesus died. He was God in the flesh, Emmanuel. When Jesus died, the Romans, as far as they were concerned, it was just another day of crucifixion. They were just eliminating a troublemaker, and it was just, you know, one of three guys, you know, that was being crucified together. It meant nothing to them. When the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, all those Jewish leaders, that they saw Jesus' death as a total victory for themselves. They had successfully manipulated the Roman government, who was in power, who was in dominion over them, but they had successfully manipulated that government because they could not have crucified Jesus on their own. They didn't have the authority to do so, but they manipulated them to do it on their behalf, and Pilate, being as weak as he was, did crucify Jesus, and they saw it as a great victory, because what they did by that crucifixion, his death, they thought they had eliminated this rabbi that was a threat to their religious system and to their security and to their jobs and their whole way of understanding God and presenting God to the people. Now, I'll tell you, the disciples, Jesus' disciples, they saw it as something totally different. They saw it as a total, horrific, horrible, unbelievable, shocking act. Jesus, they thought Jesus was about to set up the kingdom of heaven right there on earth, and they were blown away, and they all did what we would have all done. They ran for their lives. Because once they saw their rabbi killed, they knew they're next. And they all scattered. And it shocked them to the core. Now that opinion of theirs would begin to change in about 3 days, because that same Jesus would resurrect and begin to show himself for the next 40 days to them. And we have records of him appearing to his own disciples three times we know of, and possibly and probably many, many more times. And he appeared to many people over the next 40 days before he ascended back to heaven. But what really happened when Jesus died? Jesus, by his death, he undone what Adam did. Does that make sense? The death of Jesus Christ on the cross reversed, undone the mess, if you want to look at it that way, that Adam caused by his disobedience, the Bible says. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So I'm reading some scripture today. Is it okay? Verse 12 of Romans 5 says, therefore, Paul likes to use that therefore word, don't he? He said, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. Now, who are we talking about here? Adam. And death through sin. Wages of sin is death. So death comes along with sin. And doth death spread to how many men? Now, if you don't even believe the Bible, one thing you got to believe, everybody dies. So apparently that scripture is true, because it said death goes to all men and ain't nobody beat it yet. Right? Because how many sin? Well, we've all sinned and come short of the what? The glory of God. God's got glory for us. We've come short of that. He wants us to walk and live and breathe in that glory. Now he says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed, not, you know, put to your account, because there's no law. In other words, you can't get a speeding ticket if you don't have a speed limit sign. Right? You gotta have, that's why they spend all the money on the signs. Because you can't write a ticket unless you got a sign that says this is speed limit. You violated the sign. Well, where's the sign? It's back there. You couldn't see it because you blew by it so fast. No, whatever. But the reason that you're brought under the law is because there was a sign. The law is there. Now, from Adam to Moses, there was no law, so nobody's getting speeding tickets. You understand? Sin's not imputed for them. Nevertheless, the death reigned. Regardless, it says, from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Now, who is a type of him who was to come? Adam is just a prototype. Now, the Bible refers to Jesus as the last Adam, okay? All right, but the free gift is not like the offense. There's no comparison, he's saying. There's that. Now, I want to tell y'all something. Romans 5 blows people's minds, and the theological world has been arguing about this particular chapter forever and will continue, and they can't accept what it actually says, okay? And so they try to make up reasons why it ain't true, because it's just too good to be true. But Paul is saying it. Then he spends the next five chapters explaining it, because if I read this like Paul wrote it, then what goes off in your mind and in your heart, but what about, are you saying, and there you go. So then Paul spends the rest of the book of Romans explaining the what abouts and are you saying, okay? Now he says, but the free gift is not like the offense, verse 15. For if by one man's offense many died, now when he says many died, how many do you think that means died? All died, right? So it ain't like many, and then we don't have some just dying. But this is how they translated it into English. Much more. Now he's saying, okay, this has happened, this is true, this is real, but now he said much more. He says, the grace of God and the gift of God by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So he says, if this one man caused this to happen, then this other man, Christ Jesus, is going to cause this to happen. And verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in what? Condemnation. But the free gift, you don't earn it. Free gift, which came from many offenses resulting in justification. Now, let's pause there. I know you probably know that, but anytime you see the word in your Bible, justified or justification or that, it means the same thing as righteous. It means made righteous, justified. It's the same word. They just translate it different in English at various times depending on the context. But it's the same Greek word. So it means made right. You see these signs side of the road sometimes? Get right with God. You can't get right with God. You never could. That's why God came and made you right with him. It's not you're inviting God into your world. God's already made room for you, invited you into his. That's what reconciliation is. God says, I've balanced the books. I've zeroed out the account. I've done it all. And he done it while the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, while you were yet sinners. And it don't say we will be reconciled. It says having been reconciled. Having been reconciled. When did that reconciliation happen? When Jesus died on the cross. The Bible says, for God was in Christ, reconciling the sin of the world unto himself, not imputing or counting or keeping a record of men's trespasses against them. God's did it. And notice, I've told you this in the last few weeks, but, you know, God did not reconcile himself to you. God needed no reconciliation to you because he's never turned his back on you. He's never forsaken you. He's never left you. He's never separated himself from you. The only person that needed reconciling was you back to God. And I told you the imagery in the video picture, if you want to see, watch the video, is just read the garden scene. Adam and Eve ran from God. They hid from God. God's not hiding from them. God's still pursuing them. God's still talking to them. He's still coming and ministering to them. They're the ones that's hiding from God. One day they're not afraid of God. The next day they're terrified of him. Who changed? God didn't. They did. And so he says that this resulted in justification. Justified means just right. You've been made right with God. For if by one, verse 17, if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more. Here he Paul loves that. Much more. Those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Righteousness is not something you achieve, it's something you receive. Will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, here we go again with another therefore. Verse 18, as through one man's offense, judgment came to how many men? Now this is the verse that bothers the heck out of them. And I'm just going to read it and just kind of leave it there. And you just pick which path you want to take. Okay? But I know which one I'm on now. I spent too many years and decades going, I can't mean that, it's too good. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in what? Condemnation. Even so, through one man, notice it's capital M, Jesus, one man's righteous act, the free gift came to how many men? Really? I thought it read that it came to the people that said the magic prayer that pulled themselves up by their religious bootstraps. I thought that's who it came to. I thought the through this righteous act, the free gift came to everybody that said the right prayer, that said the sinner's prayer, which ain't in the Bible. I thought that's who, no, that ain't what it says. It says, now Adam did this, and this the result is it affected every human, all men. But Christ is bigger and greater and more powerful. The first Adam is not more powerful than the last Adam. And he said, the last Adam did this, and this here affected all men. It says, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. What did that result in? In justification of life, made right with God. They just don't know it. They just don't know it. They need people like you and me to tell them. And that's why it's called good news. That's why it's called grace. It's free. It's just favor. It's just based on God's love, because God is love. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Does many mean that they were some made sinners and some not made sinners? Or were all made sinners? I just want to be clear on what we're talking about here. So you believe that, right? You believe by Adam's disobedience, everybody was made a sinner. That's what Romans 5 teaches us. That's what it says. It says, so also, he's like, if you can believe that, so also by one, here we go, capital M again, man's obedience, many will be made righteous. How many will be made righteous? See, don't change it. Don't change it in the middle just because it goes against your religion and your raising. If by one man's disobedience, everybody was made a sinner, then by a greater man's obedience, everybody was made righteous. They just don't know it. They're blinded to it. They're living in darkness. Nobody's told them. It's too good to be true. You know who ain't really told them? The church ain't told them. That's who hadn't told them. It's time to tell them. I said it's time to tell them. Now I'm going to read the same passages, and I know you probably don't have this. I don't think we have this back there, but anyway. This is from the Message Bible. All right, here we go. Y'all ready? Hang on to your chair. It says, verse 12, Message Bible, chapter 5. You know the story of how Adam landed us in the dilemma we're in. First sin, then death, and no one exempt from sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God in everything and everyone. But the extent of the disturbance was not clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. So death, this huge abyss separating us from God, not God from us, separating us from God, because we're blinded in our mind, dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God still had to experience this termination of life, this separation from God. But Adam, who got us into this, also points ahead to the one who will get us out of it. Yet the rescuing gift is not exactly parallel to the death-dealing sin. If one man's sin put crowds of people at the dead-end abyss of separation from God, just think of what God's gift poured through the one man Jesus Christ will do. There's no comparison between that death-dealing sin and this generous, life-giving gift. He said the verdict is on the one sin, and there was death with that sentence. The verdict on the many sins that followed was this wonderful life sentence. In other words, Adam's sin put a life sentence of death. Jesus' act put a sentence of life on us, not death. Now, verse 17, if death got the upper hand through one man's wrongdoing, can you imagine the breathtaking recovery life makes, sovereign life, in those who grasp this wildly extravagant life gift? This grand setting, everything right, the one man Jesus Christ provides. Verse 18, here it is in a nutshell. I love that language. Do we actually have that up there? I see y'all looking at the screen. I was like, what are they reading? You're so good. Thank you, darling. Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did it wrong and got us all this trouble, got us in all this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. Isn't that wonderful? But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. Amen. And it says, one man said no to God and put many people in the wrong, and one man said yes to God and put many people in the right. Man, I love that. I said, man, I've read that. I said, I got to read that to him. Now, Jesus is Lord and death is not. And I've been trying to really drill that point home to you to give you hope. We talked about it this past Wednesday night. I'm just going to hit a couple of things. 2 Timothy 1 and 10 says that Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It says Jesus abolished death. So Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 25 and 8 had prophesied that when the Messiah comes, he will swallow up death forever. And then Paul quotes him in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. He quotes Isaiah, and he says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, that's the word hell, it means grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is what? Sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Now, it also says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that Jesus came that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to that bondage. Now, Revelation 1 says that Jesus now holds the keys to death and Hades. Death has lost its dominion. What do you think Jesus does with those keys? What are those keys symbolic? The authority over that. In other words, Jesus Christ, his love is stronger than death, than the grave. Is that what the Bible teaches us? And that's what Romans 8 says. He says, nothing can separate you from the love of God, Paul says in Romans 8, not even death. And it's very specific. Did you hear that? I said, did you hear that? Death cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Death is not the terminus. That death is not what God bumps into and says, well, I can't do anything beyond that. So all I'm saying is what the Bible clearly says, death don't stop God. Death is no longer Lord. Jesus has the keys. He has taken dominion. And that has redefined death. And that's what Paul predicts in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11, where he sees that God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus. And in verse 10, he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. Why put that in there? Why say it that way? He said every knee is going to bow. When this thing's over, he said every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus is Lord. He said, everyone. What does that mean? See, there you go with them. Are you saying? There we go. That's why you got a whole book called Romans. Have at it. That's what Paul said. He said, every tongue, and he said, those in heaven, he said, those on earth, and those under the earth. Who's under the earth? When people die, where do you bury them? Come on, work with me. It's not hard. Under the earth. He said, every tongue. Okay? Christ's work, what Jesus did, he not only changed, he changed our relationship to death, and he changed, not only did he change our relationship to death, but he changed the very nature of death himself. And when Jesus walked the earth, let me tell you what, he would never dignify death by calling it death. He would always refer to and his disciples and the apostles as they fallen asleep. They just fallen asleep. Jesus said of the little girl, little damsel, 12 years old, he said, don't be afraid. She's just asleep. And they laughed at him. She was dead. I mean, Jesus knew she was dead, but he wouldn't even dignify death because he said, I'm here to change the whole dynamics of this thing called death. That's why he got on the cross. He didn't get on the cross just to forgive a sin. He get on the cross so he would, that was his doorway into Hades, so he could defeat, destroy, and abolish death. And it would remove the fear of death from us. I told you I was reading one of the early church fathers. I'm talking about people that lived right after Jesus, the first 100, 200, 300 years after Christ and the apostles. And I've been doing that for the last month or so. I just want to see what these guys believed. And they believed a totally different gospel than what we've preached in America. Ours has been radically transformed by our own imaginations. And Constantine and all that whole era, and brought Greek mythology in and mixed it all together and called it religion. But he said this, you know, if you ask the average Christian, you know, well, how do you know that Jesus, you know, resurrected? How do you know he's alive? Because the tomb is empty. That don't mean nothing. Now, you don't like that statement. Because that's all we say at Easter. Well, the tomb's empty. Hallelujah. Well, the Bible itself said that the argument is going to be that they stole his body. Anybody could steal a body. And he said that's going to be the argument, and that's what they're going to tell. The tomb is empty, and Jesus did resurrect. But I want to tell you, Jesus was not like your church plate. He was not standing behind a big stone waiting for somebody to move it. Oh, I want to get out. I hope they hurry up and roll it out the way. I mean, he's walking through walls. You know, we do these, yeah, that's why I got rolled. Oh, and then now Jesus comes up. Oh, okay, we got you. It's ridiculous. But he said the reason that I know that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has been resurrected is because during that time period, I mean, people were being martyred by the thousands. Martyred. Fox's Book of Martyrs, you ever read that? It's rough. Women, children, people being burned, just all kind of horrible, horrible deaths. They were being executed for believing in Jesus. But this early church father I was reading about, he said, this is how I know the resurrection is real, because he said, though, and he was living it. He was living during the times. He said, they face martyrdom with great boldness. He said, even children, because death did not mean death to them anymore. He said, their fear of death has been removed. That's how I know Jesus has been resurrected, because he redefined and changed the whole view of what death is. And so if death, and the Bible calls death an enemy, but if death is an enemy, still, it's no longer an enemy that we need to fear. Okay? And so Jesus, I mean, the most dramatic example he gave when he was talking to Martha, or Martha was talking to him, said, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus said, Lazarus is, you know, he's asleep. And the disciples said, well, if he's asleep, that's good. You know, he needs to get a nap. Jesus said, no, plainly, he's dead, but I go to awaken him. And so Jesus is met by Martha, and she said, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus in John 11:25 says to her, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And then he makes an amazing statement in verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says, do you believe this? Because that's going to be hard for you to believe. Can you know that I can look at you and say, you'll never die? You'll never die. Jesus acknowledges that we're going to experience dying, but he said you'll never experience death. And you got to divorce death and dying from one another. Man, I feel God on that big time. There has been a divorce of death and dying, and you got to keep it separate in your mind. And I accept the reality of dying, but I will not surrender to death, because death has been defeated. There's a new posture. I don't surrender to anything. Now we've got some precious people in our church I got a few precious people that are having diseases. The medical community says they're dying. They're suffering. I went and saw one of our precious little ladies this past week in the hospital. And then sometimes I'm talking with other people, some of you and I've had people ask me, well, how do we deal with it? How do we pray? And my heart is to say this to you. My mother-in-law that I love, and hopefully in a few weeks we'll get to go back to Texas and see her. Hospice is coming in there every day and, you know, helping her. And by term, she's dying, they say. But death is not for her. Do you understand? I'm not trying to make some kind of play on words here. And I told you the other day, or maybe even Wednesday night, if I could, because of my great love for her, I would attack that cancer with a ferociousness, just a vengeance. I would go after it. I'd go after it. And that, my friend, is how you need to understand the term the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not God coming against you. It's coming against that is in you that is not of love's kind of him. And God's wrath is ferociously, undeniably for you, but he is against with wrath anything that would destroy you, hurt you, or harm you, or try to separate you from him. That's the wrath of God. One time my little grandbaby, little Addie Boo, she was screaming back there and there was a bug, you know, in the house, spider or something, you know. Ah! She was just carrying on what took off back there. And she was like, puppy! And she was pointing at the bug. And man, I saw her all, you know, cowed up and them big little brown eyes like saucers, you know. And I just went right over and just... And that's the end of that. I got to go get a paper towel now because Sister Jill will be fussing about how I disposed of him. It's not that I have this inward hatred for spiders. It's just that I'm against anything that brings fear to her. And my wrath will come against that. That's the wrath of God for you. And so I just want to end today with this. The wrath, in other words, so this is how you always keep this. No matter who you're praying for, there's one person, one thing, and he's not a thing, but I need to say that so you'll... We only surrender to the Lord Jesus, period. We don't surrender to anything else. So you never have to change your posture when you're praying for someone that is dying. You encourage them and they are surrendered to the care of the Lord. And I want to say they have a far greater chance of enjoying that healing that is possible in that atmosphere of presence than they do in you trying to figure out how to pray. Do we pray for healing or we don't pray for healing? Or what do we do? Your prayer is for total surrender, not to death, because you shall never die, Jesus said. Dying, yeah, we acknowledge that. We're dying, but we're not surrender to that. So we hold the line all the way. We surrender to the care of the Lord Jesus. And that's how I pray when I go into people. Father, we surrender our sister to your care. We are confident in your love. We're confident in your love for her. She's your daughter. You love her. We surrender her to your care, Lord. We pray that all things that are coming against her will be made right. We pray your wrath to come against this cancer or whatever it is. And you rest in that. And I've seen where people just open up with that and they stop trying to figure out what I got to do. Do I struggle? And they don't know how to pray and what do I do? And the doctors say this and that. Just surrender to one person, that's Jesus. And trust him for the care. And practice, I call it practicing presence. God's always present, but just practice his presence. How you do that? Just talk to him. You don't have to whoop out a praise tape, I mean, or a CD, but just talk to him and acknowledge, Father, even in the middle of all this right here, hospice and all these people and everything, we acknowledge that you're with us, you're in us, you're for us. You love our sister. We pray, Lord, that your love just manifest. And see, all the things. I remember my granddaddy was like a big-time hero to me, and he died when I was 14 years old. I loved him so much. We'd lived away. We got moved back to from Vidalia to right across the street from him. So I had about 3 or 4 years of good time with him before he died. And when we moved back, we didn't even know he was sick. He just went to bed one Friday night, had a stroke in the middle of the night, and from that moment forward, he never was able to speak a word audibly, articulate a word that we could understand. He lost his ability to speak. He was paralyzed on his left side, pretty much. He could still walk in his early times after it, but the arm just hung and the leg kind of drug. You know what I mean? And he never was able to talk to me no more or to anybody. And long story real short, but so he had, long time before, had brought in a hospital bed and in the middle bedroom of where they lived, across the street from where we live. And so he was dying. It was getting bad. And so we would often, all of us, try to stop by every day, just check on him or talk to our meemaw, his wife, my grandmother. And as little grandkids, we couldn't say granddaddy, I guess. And so we called him Nannaddy. And even when I was 14, I still called him that. So one night, my dad was over there and his brother, my uncle, and of course his wife lived there. And they had stopped by. He was getting worse every day. And that's their dad. And they stopped by and talking to their mom, my grandmother, to check on their dad. And this brain tumor and all that had caused the stroke, even though he'd went to Shands, he'd had surgery and all, and they did the best they could. But he would have violent, I say violent, but medically they're called grand mal, M-A-L, seizures. They're full body seizures. They're pretty violent looking if you've never seen somebody have one. He got where he was routinely having those because of all the brain activity. They were horrible to look at. He would shake the bed, and it was just full body seizures. They were horrible to watch. And we hated that, but we couldn't do anything about it. And so it was a custom that he would have several of those now at this time of day. And so they were standing in her living room, my dad, my uncle, and my grandmother. And they were talking about him, and he's back there. Of course, he's been out of it for weeks. He don't even know nobody comes to visit. He's just out of it, nurses come by. and they hear some commotion, and they think he's having a seizure again. So they take off to the middle bedroom, and they all three saw it, and I believe them. That's my dad, my uncle, and my meemaw. My granddaddy was sitting upright in the bed. Both arms were raised to heaven. He was looking up, and he was speaking in tongues. He was speaking in an articulate language that he did not know, or we did not know. And he was speaking in tongues, very articulate and enunciating, not gibberish, but in the language that the Bible talks about, you know, in 1 Corinthians, the gift of tongues. Somebody had asked me a while back and said, you know, I don't hear you talk about that much. You know, do you not believe in that? Oh, yeah, absolutely. And you all have the Holy Spirit in you. What I don't believe in is trying to get you to get something that you already got. Because the Bible said you've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. You already have it. You just need somebody to tell you have it, and then just let all those gifts flow through your life. Okay? But you came way too late to tell this old boy up here that ain't nothing to all that. Because that was the parting witness that God gave our family of my granddaddy and his life and his 42 years as a Holiness Baptist preacher. Was he sat up in the bed, eyes looking, they said, appeared to look through the ceiling, speaking in a heavenly language, talking to Papa. What were they talking about? I think they were talking about, you finna come home, son. You want to come home? You want to come? And so the next morning, after that, they said without anything, they didn't. Of course, they stood there, every hair on their bodies at attention. They're watching and listening to the presence of God so strong. And then he lays back down. After he laid down, can't move. He's out of it just like he was. Next morning, his condition is so worsened, they call the ambulance. I was standing there when they toted him out of the house. They put him in the back of the ambulance. We followed to the hospital. We did not leave for the next 36 hours. I slept in the little prayer room of the hospital in Adel. Would not go home. That's my granddad. That's my hero. I'm not leaving. And he passed away. The last witness we had of him and memory that we have of him is sitting up in the bed, both hands raised, praying in a heavenly language. You know? And I love God for that, because that's like a real gold coin I carry in my faith pocket all the time when I think of him. And I believe maybe that night, I don't know, but I believe he was talking to the Lord. And I believe the Lord is saying, you want to come home, son? And I believe my granddad said, yeah, Papa, I'm ready to come home. He said, okay, we're going to give you family time to tell you bye, but you finna come home, son. And when my granddaddy died, there was an old Holiness Baptist preacher that was a contemporary. My granddaddy's in the room. The room had been filled with saints, really. And that old Holiness Baptist preacher that preached many revivals all those years with my granddaddy, he turned to all those in the room. This is the truth. This is what happened. And he said, I want to tell you all, the Lord has sent his angels. They're coming to get Brother Glenn. My granddaddy was named Glenn Young. And they said when he said that, because my granddaddy was doing heavy, you know, that, you know, lungs were filling. It's just tough to watch. And he just said the presence of God filled the room, and he just said, I want to tell y'all, the Lord has just sent his angels. They're coming to get you, Brother Glenn. And they said 30 seconds later, he breathed his last. When he did, they all in the room just lifted their hands and crying. They're missing him. They're missing him. We're missing him. But dying is nothing. You know, death doesn't happen to him. He didn't die. He did die. Jesus said, you'll never die. Dying occurred, but death did not. He didn't go to Hades when he died. He went into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's where he went. Amen. Stand with me. Maybe you got a loved one, somebody you're praying for, you're struggling with now. They may be, like the medical community says, dying, but we don't surrender to that. To dying, we surrender to Jesus. Lord, we surrender to your care. That's how you pray all the way, all the way. Isn't that hopeful? I hope that's helpful. Death has been defeated by his death. It's been redefined. It's been forever changed. Don't fear it. The stinger has been removed. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, Hades, where is your victory? It has been changed by his death, and he has abolished it. I love those words, the Bible. He abolished it in his death. You do not have to fear it. Amen? So, Heavenly Father, thank you for climbing onto that hellacious cross, which was your pathway and doorway to Hades. And you defeated, abolished, destroyed death by your death. While you were there, you evangelized. 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4 says, those that were held captive in that place called Hades, you preached to them, even all the way back to those that had been disobedient in the time of Noah, your scripture says. During the flood, you preached to the dead. And Ephesians 4 says that you led captivity captive. You led them out. I believe on that day, and cannot believe and bring myself to believe otherwise, you emptied Hades. You emptied that place out. And they all went with you. Because that's your heart. Not willing that any should perish, that all should come to you. So our heart is filled with such hopefulness. And having such hope, we speak with great boldness the reconciliation of man back to God. And thank you, God, that you never left us. You never forsook us. You never gave up on us. But you will search for that lost sheep until you find it. You will seek for that coin until you find it. That prodigal will come home. We thank you, Lord. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I love you. We're down here if you want.